I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Our passage will begin in verse 28 of Luke 19. That's page 878, if you're using the black Bibles there. While you're finding that, just want to give a couple of announcements. There's no prayer meeting today. Normally, we have a prayer meeting at 12:30. We eat at 11:30 and begin our prayer meeting at 12:30. But since it was Father's Day, we wanted to free everyone up to celebrate as they see fit as a family. We'll resume our prayer meeting next Sunday, Lord willing. And then again, just want to plug one more time our Wednesday night study. We just began this last week, so it's definitely not too late to jump in. It's a 10-week series, 9 weeks left. It's a marriage study called "What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage," and the teacher is really seeking to get to the core issues of our heart, talking about worship and idols and how just as we just sang, how Christ needs to have the first place. So no matter your stage of life, you'd be benefited from coming. So invite you. That's on Wednesdays at 6:30. All right, well, if you found the passage, please stand with us. Let's stand together, and I'll read it, and you guys can follow along. We just want to acknowledge our submission to God's Word and as we prepare to proclaim it today. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see your Son, Jesus Christ, the risen King. May we welcome him now with praise and thanksgiving, with hearts of faith and obedience. We ask for your help, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. The title of the message this morning is "A Bittersweet Arrival of Jesus." Bittersweet arrival of Jesus. Way back in chapter 9, Luke told us that Jesus had set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And ever since then, every teaching, every healing, every encounter has been done with an eye fixed on Jerusalem, for Jesus knew that he was a man on a mission. God the Father had sent his Son to earth as a man so he could lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And so that's why Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. For it is there that Jesus will voluntarily die on the cross bearing the sin of his people, so that all who believe in him will be saved from the just wrath of God. Along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus has been teaching and preparing his disciples for what would happen to him in that city. And Jesus has intentionally timed his arrival in Jerusalem to coincide with the week-long celebration of Passover. So that's why, even as we've been the last few weeks studying about him going through Jericho, we've been getting this sense that there's more and more crowds of people kind of joining this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Because at this time of the Passover, great crowds of Jews are converging on Jerusalem for this national holiday. And at this point in time, by God's grace, some, the disciples, certainly, the 12, but then also others, God had opened their eyes so that they were recognizing that Jesus is the long-awaited King sent by God. But now the time has come for Jesus himself to publicly declare that he is the Messiah who has come to deliver God's people and to lead them as well. So that brings us to point number one, really organizing our time just around two similar points today. Number one is declaring that Jesus is the promised King who saves. Declaring that Jesus is the promised King who saves. That's really what this whole scene is about, this what is called the triumphal entry. This event takes place on what is also known as Palm Sunday, because other gospel accounts talk about the waving of palm branches. So just to give you a kind of a time reference here, we're now less than a week away from the crucifixion and then the subsequent resurrection. Even though, as you flip through Luke, you see we still have a lot of material to cover. We're really coming close to the end here. So as we work our way through Luke's account of, again, what's known as the triumphal entry, I want to point out three things declaring that Jesus is the promised King who saves. Three different ways that I see that message being proclaimed in these verses. And just for the fun of it, we're going to start them all with the letter C, okay? The first is colt. Colt. Did you notice as we're reading through that how many times it talks about the colt, right? In verses 30 through 31, Jesus sent two of his disciples into an upcoming village just east of Jerusalem with these detailed instructions about bringing back a colt. Then in verses 32 through 34, those two disciples follow Jesus' instructions. They find everything just as Jesus had said, and they bring the colt back to Jesus. And then in verses 35 through 36, Jesus draws near to Jerusalem riding on the colt. So clearly, this is important, right? It's important for us to see, it's important for Jesus himself, that he approach Jerusalem riding on this colt. But why? What's the big deal about riding on a colt of a donkey here? Well, by doing that, Jesus was deliberately fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 9. 650 years before Jesus was born, God spoke through the prophet Zechariah, saying that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. What Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So you see, by intentionally riding in on the colt of a donkey, Jesus is saying, "I am the one of whom the prophet Zechariah spoke. I am the Messiah. I am the promised king from God who will save his people and reign forever." Now, John 12, 16 says that the disciples did not connect the dots about this. They weren't quite realizing what Jesus was doing exactly until later after his resurrection. But clearly Jesus knew what he was doing. And no doubt for those who did have eyes to see, their minds were thinking, Zechariah 9, especially with everything else that we're going to see taking place around this. So Jesus is intentionally fulfilling this prophecy to the letter. In fact, he's in one sense even exceeding it, for he chose a colt upon which no one had ever ridden. And that was because in the Old Testament, an animal devoted to a sacred task must be one that had never been put to ordinary use. So it's like he chose a colt that had been in a sense, consecrated for this holy task of carrying the Messiah into Jerusalem. Now, verse 37 of Luke 19 tells us that Jesus rode this colt down the Mount of Olives, which is located just east of Jerusalem. So another prophecy that's being fulfilled here in Zechariah 14, 4 through 5, it presents the Mount of Olives as the place where the Messiah will show himself. So, I mean, this is just dripping with fulfilled prophecy here. By riding this colt down the Mount of Olives, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies, and he's publicly declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised King who saves. Jesus knew, by the way. It's interesting as you piece all the gospel accounts together about this, especially John's account. It really talks about how the authorities, the religious leaders, they were out to get Jesus, right? They were looking for any opportunity they could. They were specifically on the lookout for how they could arrest him and kill him. And certainly we've gotten that sense through the Gospel of Luke as well. So Jesus knew that by going public in this way, he was setting in motion the events that would lead to his arrest and crucifixion. I mean, he knows that if he shows his face in Jerusalem, the religious authorities, his enemies, are going to seize him the first opportunity they get, right? When it can be done kind of discreetly. Yet Jesus here does not shrink back from the coming suffering. He was obedient to death, as the scripture says, even death on a cross. And so he does this in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we see again through all these verses about the colt that Jesus is in complete control about this. He's directing his disciples exactly what to do. He's demonstrating complete knowledge of the details of the situation. He's intentionally carrying out the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah to the letter. Thus, through this use of the colt, Jesus is undeniably declaring that he is the Messiah. He is God's promised, anointed King who has come to save. Second way that we see this being declared is the cries of the disciples. The cries of the disciples. They're crying out, declaring that Jesus is the promised King who saves. Look at verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So as Jesus nears Jerusalem, the large crowd of disciples with him began praising God for all that they have seen take place. And now it's in their mind culminating at this moment. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen him multiply food and heal the lepers. Through the ministry of Jesus, they've witnessed the deaf hear and the lame walk and the blind receive their sight. By the mighty words of Jesus, demons have fled, storms have ceased, and even the dead have been raised. And these mighty works were all signs pointing to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, bringing in the long-awaited kingdom of God. And here they are now, at this moment, with Jesus the Messiah, going down the Mount of Olives, headed for Jerusalem. I mean, they're so excited. They're like, this is the year of Jubilee. Jesus has come to set the captives free. And their excitement and anticipation boils over into these shouts of praise in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a quote from Psalm 118. I read it earlier, which what was happening in that psalm is that's depicting a king leading pilgrims up to the temple after some major victory that he's just led them in, right? And so now he's leading his pilgrims victorious up to the temple. And then up in the temple are the priests, and they're celebrating his victory. They're welcoming him in as the victorious king. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Psalm 118 was about. That's what this verse 26 of Psalm 118 is about. And now the disciples are shouting this about Jesus as he makes his way toward the temple in Jerusalem. They're saying Jesus is the great king who leads them into victory. Jesus is the king who is going to be victorious and set us free. In fact, Luke records them explicitly saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Not just blessed is he, blessed is the King. So they're declaring that Jesus is the King. They're shouting it over and over. Jesus is the promised King. Jesus is the Messiah sent by God. They're anticipating Jesus leading them into a great victory there in Jerusalem. And the other gospel accounts, Luke doesn't, but the other ones record the crowd proclaiming, Hosanna, which means save us, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So the people believe that Jesus is the promised Savior, and they're expecting him to restore the physical national kingdom that Israel enjoyed under the rule of King David. So Luke articulates that sentiment, their praise, in a way that his readers would understand. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's interesting, by the way, that's a similar phrase, similar wording of praise that the angels proclaimed when Jesus was born way back in Luke 2. Now here they're shouting it. And in addition to the shouting, notice they're laying their cloaks on the ground. This was like rolling out the red carpet for the king. Right? And again, the other gospel accounts tell us that they were also waving palm branches, which again represented their desire for the nation of Israel to be delivered. That was symbolic because about 150 years earlier to this scene, Simon Maccabees, right? Maccabeus, I don't know how you say his name. Talk about the Maccabees, right? He had delivered Jerusalem, and at that time, that deliverance was celebrated with praise and palm branches and musical instruments. So they're expecting the same kind of thing, right? Great, we're going to be delivered, and the Romans are going to be kicked out. So there's all this excitement in the air celebrating that Jesus is the Messiah. But as we've said so many times before, they have the wrong expectations here, right? They thought that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to defeat the Romans and to rule over a physical kingdom from the throne of David. They're right, Jesus is the promised king who has come to save. But he had at this point had come to save not from the Romans, but to deliver them from their greatest enemy, which is sin and death and Satan himself. Jesus, yes, was bringing in the kingdom of God, but as we talked about last time in Luke, it was not to be a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual one. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus would defeat Satan, sin, and death, and so that all who would turn from their sins and place their complete hope and faith in Christ as their Savior, they would be rescued from the penalty of sin. They would be given eternal life. Their sinful passions would no longer rule them, and they would have the promise that when they die, they would be with Jesus and would one day be raised again just like Jesus. So it's interesting in this account, even though we know the disciples were mistaken and were misunderstanding what was about to take place, still they were proclaiming truth, right? They were proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the promised King who has come to save. And so we can look back on this and just rejoice in that truth. So we've got Jesus himself through the use of the colt declaring that he is the promised king who's come to save. We have the cries of the disciples declaring the same glorious truth. And then the third one here is creation. Creation. Well, technically in this account, creation doesn't testify that Jesus is the king. But Jesus says it could. It could if he needed it to. Right? Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Right? The Pharisees know what's going on here. They get what all the symbolism is about. They understand what the disciples are proclaiming, what Jesus is declaring. They see the colt and the cloaks and the palm branches. They hear all this shouting about Jesus being the blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They see the crowd getting excited that the Messiah has come, and they don't like it. They don't like it at all. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? And again, for some time now in Luke, we've been seeing that they've been rejecting this notion that Jesus is the promised king because he doesn't fit their understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be. He's not from the right part of town. He didn't go to the right school. He doesn't follow their traditions. In fact, they've had some encounters with Jesus, right? Jesus has rebuked them, has even pronounced woes on them because of how they were leading the people astray and placing these burdens of human tradition on them and distracting people from the promise of the Messiah right in their midst. So the Pharisees, they want to silence this notion that Jesus is the Messiah before this gets any more out of hand. They don't. You can just imagine their teeth just kind of grinding at the hearing everyone do this. So they tell Jesus, rebuke your disciples. In other words, Jesus, tell those disciples to zip it, right? You're their teacher. Tell them to stop proclaiming that you are the promised king. Look at what Jesus says in verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You see, Jesus refuses to stop the disciples from proclaiming that he is king. It is good and right for them to do that. This is the right time for them to do that. And besides, Jesus says, if I did silence the disciples, it wouldn't keep the message from going out. The very stones themselves would cry out. Creation recognizes its king. Right? And if you think about it, how sad is this picture? That here the stones recognize and accept that Jesus is the Messiah, but the religious leaders do not. Their hearts are harder than the stones themselves. But this exchange just got me thinking about the fact that creation is longing to be set free from bondage as well, right? Romans 8 tells us that creation itself has been subjected to futility because of the curse of sin. And so it too longs for Christ to return and for Christ's people to be raised, because then it too will be set free from futility. So creation as well recognizes that Jesus is king, and creation is longing to be set free, just like the people were. Let me just read for you. Interesting, as I was thinking about this, the end of Psalm 96. The end of that psalm is rejoicing in the fact that when God comes, he's going to judge the peoples and judge people justly and recreate the earth. So let me just read, beginning in verse 11 of Psalm 96, the end of this psalm. It says, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest, then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So you see, if given the opportunity, and when given the opportunity, creation declares that Jesus is king. So how much more should we, who have been redeemed, declare this glorious truth, right? That Jesus is our king. He has come and he has set us free. He has delivered us from bondage to sin and death. He has given us eternal life. He has made us heirs with him of his eternal kingdom. Jesus has borne our sin. He has died in our place. He has rose in victory. He has set us free from bondage, and he has guaranteed our future resurrection. So now, just as creation was ready to do and will one day do, we can declare that he's the king. He's the king who comes to save. It's good for us to do that. What a good way for us to use our voices, use our lips, use our minds, whatever other body parts you use to rejoice, right? Wow, use them to declare and celebrate the fact that Jesus is king, that he has come and he has saved you. It made me think again of Romans 6. You know, talks about we were once slaves to sin. We once used the members of our body for our own sinful, selfish desires. But now we've been set free and can use them as slaves of righteousness, slaves to God. Use them to proclaim, not only in singing together, but just in telling and testifying to the gospel, like we talked about last week, that we're the gospel that we've been entrusted with. So this first scene is all about declaring that Jesus is the promised king who saves. We've seen Jesus do that. We've seen the multitudes of disciples declaring this. We've seen creation just ready to declare it. Jesus gives them the green light. But the comment of the Pharisees sets us up for the next scene, which is point two in the outline today. In this next scene, as Jesus continues his approach to Jerusalem, now we're thinking about rejecting Rejection, rejecting that Jesus is the promised King who saves. So that's point number two, rejecting that Jesus is the promised King who saves. I've also divided this passage into three parts. First part is sorrow. Sorrow, look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." So as Jesus draws near and sees the entirety of the city laid out before him, he weeps because the city, and by representation, really the nation of Israel, had by and large rejected him as their Messiah. He had come to his own. He had come as a man, as a Jew, born under the law, as their promised King and Messiah. And yet his own had not received him. By and large, they had rejected him, or would soon reject him as their King, and thereby sealing their fate. And just so we get the proper picture of this scene, this is not Jesus just getting a little misty-eyed. This is not just kind of like that, you know, token tear rolling down the cheek. No, the word used here, in the Bible there's different words for crying and weeping and so on, but the word used here in verse 41 about Jesus weeping is the same word that's used in Matthew's account, in Matthew 2, I believe it is, of the mothers in Bethlehem weeping because their baby boys have been slaughtered by King Herod, right? So picture that, weeping and that gives you just a flavor of the emotion that Jesus is feeling here. Oh, how Jesus' heart is broken as he looks at Jerusalem. The city, these people who had been given so many privileges of God's revelation, yet judgment awaited them because they had rejected God's King. Think about the privileged history they had had. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, but now they refuse to be set free from bondage to sin. God had given them the word of his law and his prophets, yet they rejected the one to whom those scriptures testified. They had enjoyed the presence of God dwelling in the temple, yet when God himself tabernacled among them, they did not know him. They were the physical descendants of Abraham, but they did not share Abraham's faith because they had not believed in Abraham's promised seed. They were pouring into the city, right? At this moment, they're pouring into the city to celebrate Passover, but they had rejected the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just as Paul would do in Romans 9, Jesus weeps. He laments over the Jewish people because to them, now I'm using Paul's language, right? To them belong the covenants, the law, the worship, the promise, the patriarchs. But nevertheless, despite all that, they had rejected the one to whom all these things pointed. They had rejected the promised King who saves. And so Jesus is very sorrowful. And that leads me to the next bullet point, missed opportunity. Missed opportunity. Look at what Jesus says as he's lamenting over Jerusalem. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. As Jesus comes to kind of the tail end of his ministry, through word and deed, Jesus had clearly shown that he was the promised King who brings peace with the Father. Yet Israel had rejected the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And now Jesus says this vital truth of who Jesus is, would be hidden from their eyes. Now they would be even more blinded to the truth. They had missed their opportunity for peace and reconciliation, and now destruction awaits them. Now the end of verse 42 is what people refer to as a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. Throughout the Bible, we see the prophets, and even especially really Jesus himself, teach this truth, that consistent rejection of the truth leads to a point where a person will not, dare we say, cannot believe the truth. The person who consistently rejects the Word of God and the promptings of the Spirit will find that God may decide to remove the ministry of the Spirit altogether in their life. Yes, by nature, our hearts are dead. And so none of us will respond to Christ without first the life-giving work of the Spirit. But every time a person rejects the Word of God, it's like they put another layer of hardness over their heart. Till they finally reach a point where God just kind of hands them over to their hardness of heart and to the fate that awaits them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And again, the Bible testifies to this. So to bring it into our day and age, at what point does a person cross that line? How many times do they need to reject the gospel before God just says, okay? Obviously, none of us know, right? And we rejoice in the mercy and long-suffering of our Lord, and how some testimonies can of people say, man, you know, I rejected for so long, and then God just got a hold of my life, and praise God for that. But the point is, you don't want to get close to that line. You do not want to approach that line of no return. And so that's why Scripture admonishes us, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. When you hear the call to believe and follow Christ, you need to be careful to respond in faith and obedience, lest you just further harden your heart and make it that much more difficult to respond in the future. What a prayer for us. May God give us ears to hear. Right? When we say that a lot, this is why we say that. Again, because we know that no one's going to respond without the work of the Holy Spirit. May God give us ears to hear. May God give us hearts that remain soft and responsive to His Word. Jesus had come to the Jews, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom and doing all the corresponding works of bringing in the kingdom. And yet, by and large, the Jews had, or again, soon would reject Jesus as their Messiah. How many teachings had they heard? How many wonders had they witnessed? They had been given first dibs to witness and follow Jesus as their king, yet most of them chose to reject Him. And now, for the most part, it was too late. God was giving them over to their hard hearts. They had missed their opportunity to receive and follow their promised king. Though the king had come to them, most of the Jews would echo the sentiment that we'll read in a couple of chapters. We have no king but Caesar. The Jews had rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, using the language that Jesus has been teaching us throughout the Gospel of Luke, they had turned down an opportunity to be at the Messianic banquet. And so now those invitations would go out to the Gentiles. Now the witness of the Gospel would go forth into all the nations. Now the Gentiles would be grafted in. Praise God, the early church was made up of Jews, so some Jews responded. But by and large, the Jews would face God's judgment. Which leads to the third bullet point, severe judgment. And that's what Jesus, as He's weeping over their missed opportunity, He's looking ahead into the future here in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here, like an Old Testament prophet, Jesus warns of the judgment that will soon come upon the city of Jerusalem. Jesus predicts that barricades will be placed all around Jerusalem, crippling the city with starvation. This fierce siege would lead to the total collapse of Jerusalem. The city will be leveled, its inhabitants wiped out. The defeat of Jerusalem will be devastating, and it will be total, all because they did not know the time of their visitation. You understand what He's saying there? The time of their visitation. the promised king had visited them, offering them peace, offering them entrance into his kingdom. But they rejected Jesus as their king, and so they missed their opportunity, and now only judgment awaited them. And in these two verses, Jesus describes what will take place in 70 AD with the attack of Rome that led to the collapse of Jerusalem. History records that the Roman general Titus did build a barricade and lay siege to Jerusalem. He did conquer the city. He did destroy the temple. He did lay waste to its inhabitants. And so here in Luke 19, as Jesus draws near and sees the city of Jerusalem, his heart is broken as he looks just a mere 40-some years into the future and sees what will become of the city and its people. What a bittersweet scene, right? Amidst all the celebration and praise that's going on surrounding his approach to Jerusalem, here's Jesus weeping. Not because of the pain and suffering that awaits him there, but because of their soon-to-be rejection of him and how that will lead to severe judgment and final judgment in the life to come. So the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem is bittersweet indeed. The Bible speaks of another bittersweet arrival of Jesus. So I want to close this morning by us just briefly, very briefly considering that. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians. Turn ahead in your New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's page 989. Just read verses 5 through 10. King Jesus is arriving again in the future. He is coming back again. And when he does, it will be another bittersweet arrival. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians reads, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." King Jesus is coming again. And for those who have believed, for those who have obeyed the gospel, in other words, they have repented of their sins, they have acknowledged Jesus as King, they have followed him as their Lord. For those who have believed and stayed loyal to King Jesus, his arrival will be a time of celebration. His arrival will mean relief from their affliction. His arrival will mean vengeance upon their persecutors. His arrival will mean the completion of their salvation as they're resurrected and transformed into their glorious bodies like their Savior Jesus Christ, as they're brought into the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. So yes, for Christians, for God's people, for Christ's people, his arrival will be a time of great joy. Be a time of great rejoicing. It'll put the triumphal entry to shame, right? We'll be marveling at his grace, marveling at his glory, marveling at his justice. But for those who have not believed, for those who have never trusted in Christ, for those who have never bowed to him, this passage says King Jesus' arrival will be a time of weeping and wailing as they're sentenced to a punishment of everlasting destruction. The arrival of King Jesus will be bittersweet. And so I urge you, make sure that you're ready for the arrival of King Jesus. Welcome him into your life now through repentance and faith. Daily, roll out the red carpet for Christ's rule to extend into all parts of your life, so that you'll be ready, so that you can rejoice when King Jesus returns. And loved ones, Through our words and our lives, may we daily declare that Jesus is the promised King who saves. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we read these passages, we are overwhelmed with your grace. Oh, God, we know that we are just as hard-hearted, just as stubborn, just as confused, just as blinded by nature as Jerusalem was back then. Yet by your grace, you have shown the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts. You have given us the new birth. You have removed the scales from our eyes. You have shown us that Jesus is the promised King who saves. And we praise you for that, Father. Thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for giving us those ears to hear. Thank you for genuinely changing our hearts and putting the praise of Jesus on our lips. I pray that your mercy and grace would continue to be felt and experienced even this morning, Lord. May you draw more people to yourself. I pray that everyone in this room would be able to rejoice and marvel when Christ returns, that it would be a joyous time for them. And as we wait for that day to come, thank you that we have the privilege of declaring that Christ is the King who saves. May you give us daily grace to be faithful to proclaim that message in our families, to our friends, to the world around us. May you be glorified through us as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude the worship service with a benediction. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.